Thanks, Karen, and all of you that shared praises with us this morning. Welcome back to Ephesians. You can see I got a raise this week. Isn't this great? Actually, the lesson here is the more you study the Word of God, the closer you get to heaven. What really happened is we were trying desperately to keep it warm and intimate in here, even though we had to move to the sanctuary to accommodate more ladies, which we wanted to do, but we discovered that because I'm so tiny and petite that no one could see me from the back. So we just decided to move up so everyone would have a little better opportunity to connect. You should have verses and outlines, and I think Amy is handing those out. If you don't have one, please raise your hand. And I also want to apologize. Last week, there were a lot of distractions. They were working on the road outside, and I know it was loud, and hopefully we won't have to compete with that this week. It reminded me of years ago when we were still pretty small. We had one service in here in the sanctuary. One day, Ted was preaching on Sunday morning, and his microphone began to pick up a trucker on I-30. Yeah, we had great equipment back then. It was just a little, no, actually it wasn't. But that was quite a distraction. Hopefully we won't have that kind of a distraction any longer. I'm committed to sharing with you each week a story from the Africa trip. And my lesson this week from the Christ Chapel women that were with us on the Africa trip is that no matter who or where CCB women are, Christ Chapel women are, they enjoy themselves. And I had great examples of that. No matter what we did, whether it was hard work preparing to get to Africa, the hard work of teaching with a Swahili translator, or the hard work of building cross-cultural relationships, these women enjoyed themselves. At the conference at night, the African women would play worship music and they would dance. And our Christ Chapel women would dance with them. Now, we had absolutely no rhythm, and we had no idea what we were dancing to because it was all in Swahili. But they had the enthusiasm enough to dance. By the end of the trip, after we were done with the conference, we took a one-day picture-taking safari to a wildlife, a game preserve. And it was kind of a harrowing trip. It was a four-hour drive to this game preserve so that we could see some wildlife. And we had at least one flat tire on the road, which was a little disconcerting. But when we pulled into the gates of the wildlife park, our guides slowed the two vans down a little bit because the guides had spotted a herd of giraffes there by the road. Now, when our two vans slowed up and all the women in these two vans spotted these giraffes, it was like on cue, we all screamed at the top of our voice, "Ah!" And guess what happened? The giraffes totally ran off. It's a wonder they didn't hurt themselves trying to get away from us. The same thing happened just a few minutes later. We pulled up by some elephants standing by the road, and once again, we couldn't help ourselves. We just all screamed, "Ah!" And the elephants ran off. Fortunately, our reactions, we learned that was not the best thing to do if you were going to photograph wildlife in a wildlife park, was to scream the minute you saw the wildlife. And we were able to get some great pictures, which hopefully you'll be able to stay for lunch today. Everyone has brought pictures. You're going to want to see the African women that you helped us minister to by giving money for Bibles and that sort of thing. But my lesson was that even exhausted, the enthusiasm of Christ Chapel women scares off wild animals. Yeah. Okay, let's open our Bibles and get started on Ephesians. And Karen, I'm going to ask you, would you close this door to the sanctuary? I mean, to the hallway right there. Thank you. Open your Bibles to chapter 5. We're going to begin. We're going to read together and continue on our journey with Paul through the book of Ephesians. Verses 1 through 6 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are not proper for God's holy people. nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Last week, if you'll remember, Paul urged us in his teachings to live out what he had shared with us about doctrine in the first three chapters of Ephesians. His calling for us last week was to live a life of unity in the corporate body in the church and to live a life of holiness in our personal, individual lives as believers. This week we begin chapter 5, and he calls to us to live a life of love by imitating God. And he has right here at the outset set before the Ephesians and before us the highest possible standard. There is no standard higher than God himself. He does not tell us to imitate each other. He doesn't tell us to imitate our leaders. And he doesn't even tell us to imitate our family members. He tells us to imitate God. The Greeks, the culture that he was speaking to here, the Gentiles, were very familiar with the use of imitation. Those that wanted to be orators in the Greek society, which was a profession that was widely respected by the Greeks, they used imitation as the main part of their training. They imitated the masters of oratory that had gone before them. So the Ephesians would totally understand Paul's use of the word imitation here as he asks us to imitate God. If you train to be an orator, you want to imitate the master orator. If, however, you're training for life, you're going to want to imitate the giver of life, the one who loves us and has sacrificed for us, because love and sacrifice are truly worthy of imitation. So as we follow Paul's command to live a life of love, not only has he just given us the positive example of God himself to imitate, but he includes some negatives for us in these six verses. When my children were small, one of the very first parenting books that I ever picked up to read to discover how I could possibly learn to do this impossible task was a book on parenting positively. And it said, now never use negatives with your children. Simply use positives. So if you're with your toddlers and you're walking down the sidewalk, don't say to them, don't go in the street. Only use positives. Simply say, play on the sidewalk. Well, with three boys, I quickly learned that all the positive parenting in the world does not overcome sin nature. Sometimes you have to use negative to establish boundaries that identify and contain sin. And that's actually what Paul is doing for us here. He's giving us some negative boundaries that identify and contain sin. He gives us specific negatives in living a life of love. We are not imitating, Paul says, the God of love and sacrifice if our lives are filled with immorality and impurity and greed. Paul tells us specifically, don't imitate the world's immorality, don't imitate the world's impurity, and don't imitate the world's desire for greed. Paul also says to us in the negative, we are not imitating God when our speech is obscene, foolish, coarse, or coarse joking. Colossians 3:8 on your sheet affirms that. And actually, I missed Colossians 3:5. Let's read that first, and then we'll read Colossians 3:8 on your verse sheet. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, whether it's sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. And Paul confirms in Colossians 3:8, but now you must rid yourself of all of these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Paul also tells us that we are not imitating the God of love and sacrifice when our unbelieving friends have more of an influence on us and our behavior than we have on them. When their lives lead us into disobedience instead of our lives encouraging their obedience. The self-centered vices Paul gives us in these three verses, verses 3 through 6, are actually the opposite of the self-sacrificing love that he has told us to imitate in verses 1 and 2. As imitators of God, we have a true responsibility to walk in love and not in selfishness and self-centered vices. John 13:34 on your sheet says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love another." We are commanded to walk in love. Let's continue reading in chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. "Therefore, do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Max Lucado, in one of his stories, tells a story about candles who refused to come out of the pantry to provide light during an electrical storm. And they all have excuses, all the candles do, about why they can't come out of the pantry to provide light. When the husband tells the wife the problem with the candles, she says, "Oh, yeah, those are church candles. They only light the church." Paul continues here, and he gives us the task as believers of not simply lighting the church. He gives us the task of leaving the light on in our lives so that we light the world as well. We are light in the Lord, and we are to live as people of light. You know, too often our light as believers has a tendency to shine for just a few hours, and then we let it go out. We may be children of the light, but I know sometimes in my life and in the life of other believers, we have a desire just to keep one foot in the darkness. Leaving the light on 24/7 in our lives requires four things, according to Paul, in these verses. First of all, Paul says, do not get involved with evildoers. If we're leaving the light on in our life, we should have no partnerships with those that are objects of God's wrath. And Paul is definitely not talking here about the simple associations that we have in everyday life with unbelievers, because we have been called to be light to unbelievers. But what he's talking about here is relationships that are central to our lives, that relationships that have the ability to lead us into sin and darkness. We should take care, if we're leaving the light on, to never consciously partner with darkness, whether it's in a business partnership, whether it's a roommate, whether it's a dating relationship or an intimate, close friendship. We should always leave the light on, resisting sin and making sure that we are not in any integrated, intimate relationship where we're being influenced for evil rather than influencing for good. You see, Paul sees the non-Christian life as life in the dark, and he sees the Christian life as life in the light. In fact, he sees it so strongly, we talked about this in the small group leaders meeting, he sees it so strongly that in verse 8, he simply says, believers, unbelievers are dark, and believers are light. It's the essence of their being and presence. As objects of God's love, he tells us we're God's dearly loved children in verse 1, since we are objects of God's love and his dearly loved children, it is inconsistent for us to be living in darkness or partnering with those who are. Our lives have been changed, according to Paul. We have truly been changed from darkness to light, and our behavior and our relationships now need to correspond with our new position as light. Paul moves on, and he tells us next, in contrast to what he's just spoken to us, He tells us that when we do leave the light on in our life, our behavior reflects our changed lives as well. And we then have an opportunity to reflect God's character to all who sees us. God's light bounces off of us, and the world has a chance to see goodness and righteousness and truth in our own behavior because they're seeing a reflection of God Himself. The fruit, we have fruit that grows only in the light of God's presence. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." We have fruit that needs the light of God's presence to grow. And now, because we have light in our life, Paul tells us that we are able to find the path that eludes so many. I know I've myself said, I wish I knew what God's will was in this certain situation. I need to discern what God's will is. And I've heard others, believers, say that also. We're able to discern God's will and find His path when we do have the light of His presence in our life. A few months ago, you may have seen me hobbling around the church with one of those wonderfully attractive Velcro boots on my foot. I had gotten up during the night, and it was dark. I didn't turn the light on. Ran through my living room, and of course, bumped the coffee table and broke one of my toes. If you haven't done it, it's one of the most painful experiences of your life. You just fall down on the floor in the dark and think, oh my gosh. Anyway, in the dark, I could not find the path through my own living room, even though I lived there and went through there a million times a day. I could not find the path through my own living room without hurting myself. And if we don't leave the light on, the light of God's presence in our life, living continuously in the Lord, we will never be able to find the path that pleases Him, discerning what is His will and following it in our lives. And finally, Paul tells us that when we leave the light on in our lives, we expose the darkness for what it is. As those who leave the light on in our lives, we have to avoid joining others in their sin. In fact, Paul doesn't even want us to talk about the deeds of darkness of unbelievers in our normal everyday associations, because the more we roll those things around on our tongue, the more attractive they seem to us, the more normal they seem to us. We talked a little bit in our small group leaders meeting this morning about some of the reality TV shows and how it's an opportunity to become acquainted with the darkness in other people's lives and how normal it seems to us and how willing we are to follow that. Our job as believers is simply being light so that suddenly everything around us is now truly visible. There are no more secrets, and there are no more secret behaviors, whether it's in the body or outside the body, when we shine the light out from our lives. Matthew 5:15 and 16 on your sheet says, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Paul's true desire for us is actually summarized in verse 14. This is actually not a direct quote from Scripture. It is either, the theologians are unsure exactly of what it is, it's either a combination of some scriptures from Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 51, or perhaps it was an early church hymn that Paul knew from being a part of the church. What it actually says is that light not only exposes, but transforms. And as we go in our lives from the darkness to the light, when we go from unbelievers to believing faith, or rather from death to life, as Paul puts it here, Christ's reflected glory changes our lives. Let's keep reading with Paul, verses 15 through 21. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we've already had Paul's command to live in unity and to live in holiness, to live in love and to live in the light. But now he wants us to take extra care and he wants us to expend some extra effort. He is calling to us is to be even more purposeful than we have already been as we live life applying what he shared with us in chapters 1 through 3. He wants us to take the knowledge that we have and definitely live in it. In other words, he wants us to live in wisdom. Wisdom is applied knowledge. He tells us how we can accomplish the feat here of not being unwise or even being foolish. Being foolish is a step down, I think, from being unwise. He tells us how we can accomplish that. We can accomplish avoiding foolishness in our lives when we let the Spirit control our lives as believers. You know, regardless of who it is or what circumstance we're in, none of us really like to give up control. But wisdom, the kind of wisdom that Paul's talking about here, requires that we yield to the Lord and we give him the reins of our life. The first couple of weeks we talked about, in chapters 1 through 3, we talked about the Spirit filling us as individuals. And we talked about the Spirit filling the church. We talked about being sealed till the day of redemption and having the Spirit at the point of our conversion. Paul is not just telling us here that the Spirit, that we have the Spirit, which he's already told us before. He's telling us that the believer, that the Spirit has to have all of the believer. Chapters 1 through 3, he told us believers have the Spirit. Now he's telling us the Spirit has to have all of the believer. What happens when the Spirit has all of each one of us? He goes on to give us a great description of what happens when the Spirit has all of each one of us. According to Paul here, we communicate with each other in a joyful fashion. We also communicate with God in a joyful fashion. And we have grateful hearts. And finally, he tells us when the Spirit has all of each one of us, we submit to each one of the other. Submission to others in the body is a result of allowing the Spirit to have all of each one of us. Let's continue reading what Paul has to say in verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Paul now takes this Spirit-filled wise living that he's been talking to us about in the previous few verses, and he applies it to one of the most important relationships that most people ever have, the marriage relationship, the relationship between husband and wife. And, you know, my experience is it's not all that hard to live wisely, to live a Spirit-filled life a few hours every week. But when we apply it to our 24/7 relationships, we begin to understand the importance of having the Spirit have every bit of us each and every day. I know each of you noticed that as Paul begins his exhortation to wise living here in relationships, that he started with wives in verses 22 through 24. But we can't start this discussion today without just a little bit of context, the cultural context that Paul is writing in, because it's important in this particular text that we understand the culture that Paul lived in and the culture that he's writing to. You know, Christianity had brought about the most significant and revolutionary changes that had ever occurred in the lives of women. If you go back and study the history of women, if you did women's studies at a non-liberal university, you would probably discover that it was at the point that Christ came into the world that women's lives began to change. You know, as we read this passage today, here as 21st century women, we cannot really fully realize how new and revolutionary life was, particularly for women in Paul's day, when we read this passage. And when we read this passage, we always place it against, or at least I do, the cultural context of our own day. And when we do that, when we place this passage against our own cultural context, what that has us say is, no one interferes with my personal liberty when we place it against a 21st century context, not even those that we love and are committed to. But we need to realize that things were different in Paul's day. Women, for the most part, had been considered property in almost every culture prior to the coming of Christ. In theory, the Jews actually had a very high ideal of marriage. The rabbis had a saying that went like this: the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. But the fact was that by Paul's day, divorce, even among Jews, was not only simple, but it was very frequent. The law of divorce is summarized on your verse sheet in Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And obviously the key here in interpreting this is going to be displeasing and indecent. The stricter rabbis held that phrase simply to mean adultery, and adultery only. The more liberal rabbis, and this kind of sounds like our culture, doesn't it? We have the strict and we have the liberal. The more liberal rabbis interpreted the phrase in the widest possible manner. Certain rabbis even interpreted this phrase to mean physical beauty. If your wife became displeasing to you in her physical beauty, if someone more beautiful came along, you could invoke this displeasing clause and you could divorce your wife. There were two facts of Jewish law that made divorce disastrous for women. The first one was that women had no rights of divorce at all unless their husbands had renounced their Jewish faith. And secondly, the process of divorce was even easier than it is in our day of no-fault divorce. According to Mosaic law, which we just read here in Deuteronomy 24:1, a man who wanted to divorce his wife simply had to hand her the bill of divorce. It had to be written out by the rabbi, and it had to be given in the presence of two witnesses, and the process was complete. That was the end of it. Then she had to leave the home. Unfortunately, marriage in the Greek world was even in a worse state. In the Greek culture, prostitution was a normal and essential part of everyday life. In fact, Demosthenes, the great Greek orator, said this: "We have courtesans for pleasure, we have concubines for daily cohabitation, and we have wives for legitimizing our children." Socrates said, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife, and is there anyone to whom you talk less?" The bond of marriage and the relationships between men and women were in a very serious state when Paul wrote this passage. It was on very shaky ground when Christ came, and multiple marriages were the norm. The biblical scholar Jerome in the first century testified that there was a woman in Rome who was taking her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. So So this was the backdrop to the revolutionary new lives that women had as believers. And it was the backdrop to the revolutionary relationships that men and women as husbands and wives were called to in the church that Paul was talking to. Paul gives us a clue to some of the revolutionary societal changes when he says to the Galatians in 3:28 on your sheet, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That was the new revolutionary change that occurred in women's lives at the coming of Christ. As one in Christ, however, we all have responsibility to live wisely in our relationships, even when we celebrate our freedom in Christ. Women in the church now had an unprecedented new freedom. But according to Paul, as he writes to them in verses 22 through 24, they still have responsibility even in their new freedom. They have the responsibility now to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Now, submitting to your husband as to the Lord does not mean that wives submit to their husbands in exactly the same way that they submit to Christ, because husbands are not responsible for our salvation or our sanctification. But it means that our submission as wives to husbands is a service that we render willingly to the Lord. A believing wife who submits to a believing husband does so as an expression of her submission to Christ. Actually, the Greek word that's used here for submit does not mean inferiority, and that's always important when you look at the text that Paul gives us here. It simply means that we are to be subject to one another. Madeline Michael, one of our small group leaders, had made a little yield sign, and it was stuck in her Bible this morning. She held it up at the small group leaders meeting. She said, "I always think of not the word submit, but I think of yield and this yield sign. What happens when I don't yield when I get on the freeway?" It's the same thing that happens when we don't yield in our relationships with other believers. It was a great visual. In fact, I meant to get it from her this morning, but Madeline has it right there. Hold up your yield sign. There it is. Paul's reasons for wives' willing submission to God is that he has placed them. God himself, our sovereign God, has in his wisdom and his power placed wives under the authority of their husbands. And similarly, he tells us in verses 22 through 24, God has chosen to place the church under the authority of Jesus Christ. It is the correct response to sovereign authority is willing submission, no matter where it is, whether it's in the church or whether it's in a marriage. I'm going to say that again because I think it's such a great statement. The correct response to sovereign authority in our lives is willing submission, whether it's in the church as the church being subject to Christ, or whether it's in a marriage, as a wife being subject to her husband. Unfortunately, and there were several commentaries that I read about this, but I thought it was very interesting, almost all of them mentioned the fact that verse 23 of this text may be one of the most misused or misinterpreted debated text in all of the New Testament. And that's because its focus should not be on the privilege and the dominance of husbands over wives. In fact, Paul never intended to suggest that wives were servants compelled to follow every desire of their husbands. If you'll notice, obedience to husbands here is not the command, nor does the text give any license for husbands to force submission onto their wives. The focus of verse 23 should actually be the self-giving love of Christ and the husband. The word head in the context of verse 23 really suggests responsibility for. Just as Christ is the Savior for the church, and that's his responsibility and his responsibility only to be Savior for the church, the husband has the responsibility to be the protector of his wife, who he is one flesh with. Genesis 2:24 on your sheet says to us, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." That's their responsibility and headship in the marriage is as a protector and Paul has summarized the wife's responsibility here as willing submission. But after that, he really goes on to give us the true intention and focus of this passage. As I've already said, too often this passage is simply made to be about wives who must obey because their husbands are in charge. But really, this is a great passage about love. It's about self-sacrificing love. Just as Jesus had already redefined greatness as being a servant in Matthew 20, 26 through 28 on your sheet. Not so with you, Jesus says. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has redefined that greatness is being a servant in this passage. And now Paul redefines that when you're the head, when you're the authority in any relationship, your responsibility is to love. The word love that's used here by Paul in this passage, most of you have probably already heard this at some point in time. This is, of course, the Greek word agape love, and that is a love that seeks the highest good for another person. It's the same unselfish love that was seen in Christ's death for us on the cross. John 3:16 on your sheet. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is agape love. When we began chapter 5 today, Paul's command to us was to be imitators of God. Now, Paul ends chapter 5 requiring husbands to be imitators of Christ's love for the church and their marriage relationships. And he gives us three very distinct ways for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And that first way that Paul wants husbands to imitate Christ is he says that a husband's love must be self-sacrificing. Even though wives should submit to their husbands, sacrificial love never exercises a tyranny of control or imposes self-centered justice, injustice on another. A husband who has sacrificial love is ready to do whatever it takes for the good of his wife. His example is Christ and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made for the church. Not only did Christ's love for the church include his submission unto death on the cross, but we can't forget that Christ's sacrifice for the church also included his willingness to initially leave the Father's side to take on human flesh, to be born as a baby and walk on this earth. That's the sacrificial love that husbands are called to. They're also called to leave their comfort zone and to leave their position of power for the good of another. The next thing that Paul tells us here about a husband's love is that a husband's love has to be caring. Husbands have to be just as careful and concerned about their wives as they are their own bodies. And I think the literal translation of the Greek here is even more encouraging. The literal translation of where it says to feed and to care for is actually to nourish and to cherish. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church because it is his body. And there's not a wife in this room today that would deny that if you had a love in your life that nourished you and cherished you, that you would not be willing to submit to that kind of love. A love that nourishes and cherishes is never hard to submit to. Finally, a husband's love needs to be unbreakable. And it tells us here in the text, for the sake of this love, a husband leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. He is as united to his wife as he is to the members of his own body. Is it impossible for him as a husband to separate one arm from his foot? It's also impossible for him to break the bond that he has with his wife. In an age where changing partners through divorce was more than common, which we've already talked about in Paul's day, having an unbreakable relationship of love imitating Christ in the church was truly a revolutionary idea in Paul's day, an unbreakable love that imitated Christ in the church. In fact, it was a mystery illustrated perfectly by the bond of Christ and his church. Paul completes chapter 5 here with a summary of his teaching on marriage, something that all of us can easily remember, even if we're not very good at memorizing scripture. It's very easy for us to remember. His summary is simply that husbands must love their wives and wives must respect their husbands. My final application as we finish chapter 5 today is from Paul's summary here. It is that when we live in the light, with love and with wisdom, our responsibilities, even in our most challenging relationships, are simple and clear. Our responsibilities are simple and clear when we live in the light. Pray with me, ladies. Father, you are a God that is gracious and good, and we thank you for opening your word to us today and for giving us wisdom. And Father, I pray that we would be women of wisdom in all that we do. I pray that we would be filled with your light and that it would shine out from us and reflect your goodness and your righteousness and your truth. And Father, I pray that you would protect us and you would give us strength and you would give us courage. Lord, in all that we do as women who love you, as women of the word, I pray that we would give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, ladies. I think we have an announcement if you'll wait just 1 minute.